Everybody ready?
Yep.
All right. Everybody want to get some shame out of their hearts this morning?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, everybody who was here last night, you heard a little bit of my testimony, and just about all the spiritual currency. You know, I was relating to God out of a heart of lack. It was a heart that says, God, I need you to come. I need you to fill me. I need you to give me something. And God was bringing me through a process to where I realized that I already have. I already have everything that I need in Christ. And, you know, I remember one of the times, you know, I used to conference chase because, you know, I would go from conference to conference just hoping for that touch of God, hoping that I would get that word that would make me feel like God's there. I was hoping for anointing. I was hoping some anointing would rub off on me. So I'd conference chase and I'd do all these things, you know, because I didn't feel like I had the acceptance, that I had the approval. I felt like I needed to be something more. And I remember when God really kind of started to change things for me in that one. I went down to some conference because I heard a preacher talk and say, you know, there's an open heaven over Moravian Falls. And, you know, just angelic activity like you wouldn't believe. And so I thought to myself, yes, that is what I need. That is what is going to make this clock tick. So I drove down, I went to the conference, and that was good. And then after the conference, I went over to Moravian Falls. It was, you know, about an hour and a half drive or whatever from where I was. And there's the falls, and it's beautiful. And so I climb up the side of the thing, and I get to the top, and I see this rock. So I kind of like get out, you know, there's this beautiful rock at the top of the waterfall. And so I kind of like tiptoe out, you know, through the water, and I get up on the rock, and I just, you know, get my phone out, and I put on some praise music, and I'm just waiting for that open heaven to come. And for me to encounter open heaven with God here at Moravian Falls. I'm sitting at the top of a waterfall, praise God. And as I'm just praying and worshiping and, you know, waiting for the heavens to open and for the Spirit to come down on me, the Holy Spirit was so kind, and he just gives me a little word. He says, read Psalms 84:11. So I get my Bible app out on my phone, and I read in Psalms 84:11, you know, it says, God will give grace and glory. And, you know, my heart's going, yes, this is my open heaven. God's going to pour out some grace and glory. And he says, and then the next verse is, no good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly. And the Holy Spirit just convicted me so incredibly. In a way that says, John, you're going to the ends of the earth to try to find me. But you can find me wherever you are. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The Bible says, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. So we're the gates. We're the doors. We are the open heaven through which Jesus flows in this earth. The only problem is most of our hearts are closed off to this because, again, we talked about the receptacle of love last night. Most of us are operating out of shame, which is stealing our intimacy, rather than connecting with God in love, which is allowing us to be the gates for his open heaven. So God just convicted me so powerfully while I'm sitting on that waterfall that I'm an idiot. You know, I'm sitting at the top of a waterfall looking for God to come down, but he already came down. He came down in Jesus. The Bible says, arise and shine, for your light has come. God's in us. His glory is in us. And we're going from glory to glory. You know, I said last night, the Holy Spirit is already in us. He just wants out. You know? So, you know, I started to change. You know, I'm about the thickest person I know, and it takes me a little while, but when it finally starts to sink in, it starts to go, and it goes deep. And as God started to convict me that I've already got everything that I need, it started to expose this network of shame in me in a way that, praise God, is going to give us the power to get rid of it. And God's given us a few examples of people in the Bible who can be archetypes, if you will, of shame-free living. You know, one of my favorites is David. I love David. I love every story about David. But one of the things that I like the most about David is his attitude after he falls, after he's had a major whoops, a major slip-up. You know, the Bible calls David the man after God's own heart. Pretty astounding statement. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. That's mind-boggling to me, that God would, in a way, demean his son, Jesus, to say that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David? That doesn't make any sense. David's sitting on the throne of Jesus. And we all know that that's how it is, but God is honoring the fact that David is the man after God's own heart. But here's the thing that's crazy about David, and the thing that has so many theologians a little controversial about him, is how massively he blew it in so many areas of his life. You know, everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, he sees Bathsheba bathing. He doesn't employ the tactics that we just learned in our last session. He winds up having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and rather than face up to the consequences of it, you know, he gets her pregnant, and then he says, all right, well, I got to figure something out, so let's bring her husband home and have him lay with her, and hopefully, you know, we can just let this whole thing slide. That doesn't work. Well, what am I going to do next? I guess I'm going to have to kill her husband. You know, very, very anti-Christian thinking that David's employing right here. So he's committing adultery. He's trying to cover it up with lies. When the lies don't work, well, let's just murder it and, you know, get the whole thing out of the way. You know, this is the man after God's own heart. Surely there's something else that we can figure out here. You know, I love the story of David before he becomes king. He's been on the run for Saul for a long time. Nathan the prophet comes to him and he says, don't go into Philistine lands. Stay where you're at, David. God's going to protect you. Don't go there. So David, what does he do? He goes into Philistine lands. He goes to Achish, king of Gath. He says, you know I killed Goliath. That was my bad. I know he was your favorite soldier. My bad. But you know how much Saul hates me. I want to live in your land. And if you let me live in your land, I'm going to go raid the Israelite camp, and I'm going to kill lots of Israelites, and that's how I'll survive. You won't even know I'm here. I'm just going to be here, and I'm going to be killing Israelites. What's David doing? He's lying to protect himself. And he stays in this posture. It says that he would have meetings with Achish, king of Gath, and he would say, what have you been up to, David? And he said, oh, I raided this Israelite town, and I raided that Israelite town. Meanwhile, he's raiding Philistine lands, and he's killing Philistines while he's here. And he's lying through his teeth. He's literally living a lie. Until God gets a hold of him, and then he strengthens himself in the Lord, and then he becomes king. So, you know, it's like, wow, here's this guy who's living a lie, and still he figures out how, you know, how to find blessing and how to find the heart of God. You know, another one of my favorite stories of David that's just mind-blowing is it's in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And this is the story where when he first starts to go on the run from Saul, he takes a few of his men with him, and you know, he goes to Nob, and he meets with the high priest there, and he says, we need a couple things. I'm on a secret mission from Saul, so I need food and I need weapons. So the high priest says, well, we've got the sword of Goliath, and David says, that one will do. I like that sword. I remember when I used it to cut off Goliath's head. There's no sword like it, he says, so that's good. And the priest gives him the showbread, which was unlawful for him to eat. So, all based on a lie. So, he and his men go their way. Then Saul comes up, and he says, what have you done? You've fed and equipped my enemy. And the priest says, I didn't know. You know, I didn't know. And so, one of Saul's men winds up killing the high priest. But then the city of Nob was actually the city of priests. This was basically the seminary of seminaries of their day. So, you know, so then they kill every man, every woman, every child, and every beast in the city of Nob. All because of David's lie. There's one guy that escapes. And he goes and he finds David in the wilderness. And he says, David, this is bad. Everybody's dead. And David's remorseful. He goes, my sin has killed you and all of your household. But that's not where the story ends. Because then God gives him Psalms 52. And in Psalms 52, David's acknowledging that there were two people responsible in this travesty. And there were about 10,000 priests that were killed in the city of Nob. You know, if you were to kill, if one lie that you told killed just the pastors in this room, think of how many lives that would affect. How many lives did 10,000 priests effect. So, I mean, the ripple effect of this is massive. This is a major sin. None of us have ever done something that's resulted in the death of 10,000 priests. Probably. Probably. If you have, then this sermon is definitely for you. So, he writes the 52nd Psalm. And what do you think he writes about? He's comparing himself to the man who did the killing, and he's talking about, you know, basically two people involved in this sin. And he says, how foolish of this guy who puts his confidence in the flesh. But me, I put my boast in the Lord, and I'm like a green olive tree planted in the house of God. You know, he says, you know, I'm going to rejoice in God's assembly. So he goes from a sin, and this priest that escapes, by the way, is with him for almost his whole is with him for his whole journey in the wilderness. So he's got a constant reminder of this. But he doesn't live under the shame and under the weight and under the guilt of this. He says, whew, I'm like a green olive tree. I've got a fresh start. God, plant me in this again. I still have your favor. I still have your blessing. I still have your anointing. Is this incomprehensible to anybody? You know, it's incomprehensible to me, especially when I was coming out of this thing. Because David, it's like he didn't even have the ability to regard himself in the flesh. He didn't have the ability to see himself according to what he had done. He always saw himself through the heart of God. That's why the Bible says that he was the man after God's own heart. He knew what the heart of God for him was in every situation. And he realized that if God said something, that's the way it is. And what he does doesn't define who he is, but who he is can define what he's done, even if he's blown it to the most heinous level that you possibly can blow it. One of David's other massive sins, you know, it says that he numbered the people, which was something that God had forbidden to do. And so, you know, again, the prophet comes to him and he says, David, there's some consequences to this one. Do you want to fall into the hands of men, or do you want to fall into the hands of God on this one? And he says, God, definitely. God is merciful. Let me deal with God's judgment, but whatever happens, don't let God let me fall into the hands of men. David understood that God's opinion of him didn't change because of the sin that he had done, because of the sin that took place. So David is operating out of this outlandish level of mercy. He writes some of the things about God's mercy and God's goodness that, unless you understand the depths of which David fell, you don't appreciate the heights of David's mercy that he's experiencing in God. Saul's a similar character who just has an unashamed lifestyle before God. Saul made the comment one time. He says, you know what, I'm the chief of sinners. But then in another verse he says, I know not one guilty knowledge against myself. And so he's saying something interesting here. You know, he's not glazing over the facts of what he's done. You know, there's facts, and then there's the truth. See, the fact is that Saul had killed lots of Christians. The fact is that he persecuted them. The fact is that he put them in chains and all these things. He says, I don't know a single guilty knowledge against myself. All I know is I'm pressing forward, and I'm not looking back, because looking back isn't going to profit me at all. So there might be facts about what I've done, but the truth trumps the facts. And what's the truth? The truth is who we are in Christ Jesus. The truth is that God has already dealt with that sin. He dealt with our past sin, he dealt with our present sin, he dealt with our future sin. The law of shame and death is trumped by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer under the law of sin and death, the law of life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. It set me free from all that. Shame is a way of seeing that's going to taint everything that you do. It's going to taint how you relate to God. Most of us, you know, after we sin, we kind of like to wallow there for a little bit. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe this doesn't apply to anybody else, but, you know, you know, in the past, you know, I sinned big. I just slaughtered a city of 10,000 priests, God. You know, and I would wallow there for a little while. And I would, you know, last thing I would want to do is run to God, you know, right afterward. I'll give myself a couple hours. Maybe I'll distract myself, watch a movie or something, so that I'm not freshly thinking about what I've just done. Maybe I'll do a little Christian penance, you know, whatever that may be. Go to church, clean up my act a little bit, vow that I'll never do it again. Then when I'm kind of feeling a little more acceptable, then maybe I'll go to God. You know, then maybe I'll be okay to stand naked and unashamed in his presence, like we were talking about earlier this morning when we said, how do you know if this shame is in your life or not? It's how do you relate to God when you just stand before his presence? If he were to call you up into heaven right now, how's he going to think about me? What's he going to say about me? And the truth is that none of that has anything to do with our spiritual reality. The truth is, we've already been made perfect in Christ Jesus. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to have a superior righteousness to what I have right now. And if I'm looking for my sanctification, which is the process that God is taking me through to make me more Christ-like in the way that I think, if I'm looking to that to be my salvation and to be my acceptability before God, I'm never going to get there in this lifetime. Not a single one of us are. We're never going to get so perfect that in our natural souls we can relate to God. But our relationship to God, our acceptability before God, our entry, our qualification before God has everything to do with the Spirit that he put in us and the crucifixion of our old man. Is crucifixion even a word?
It is now.
Cha-ching! And a new word goes in the John lexicon. You know, a lot of people say, you know, John, you're just preaching something that's going to make people sin more. And they don't know how wrong they are. Because what happened when God started to show me who I am, I started to want to become like him. When he started to show me that I bring him pleasure, not because of what I do, but because of who I am, I wanted to bring him more pleasure. I was sitting with my son the other day, and he was sitting on my lap, and we were finishing up dinner. And, you know, I just squeeze him, and I go, "You're the best son that any dad could ever ask for." And he just looks at me, and he takes my face in his hands, and he goes, and he looks around. He looks around the table, and he goes, "Well, Dad, what can I do for you?" See, my approval of him and my love of him made him want to bless me. It's not the other way around. He wasn't doing anything to bless me. He was actually like bouncing around on my lap so much that I couldn't even eat my dinner. You know, I'd try to put my fork in and he'd do something crazy because he's just an energy pot. You know, so he's not doing anything to bless me other than the fact that I get to hold him and squeeze him because I love him more than my food. Sometimes. No, all the time. No, you know, I love him. And that love caused him to want to reciprocate. And that's how it is with God. When you understand, when it goes deep in you, that you bring God pleasure, good grief. Really? You're pleased with me? What about all that stuff? Yeah, I died. I poured out my wrath on Jesus so that I wouldn't have to pour out any of my wrath on you. He's got no wrath left for you. But we have this expectation of wrath rather than the expectation of goodness. Well, what about my sin? What about the sin consciousness that I've got? You know, I was sitting at my desk one time, and there was a $10 bill sitting on my desk. I didn't have a 10 on me, but can anybody tell me what this bill is worth? It's not a trick question.
$5
bill. This bill is worth $5. Anybody tell me what this bill is worth?
$5.
This bill's worth $5. I was looking at the rattiest old $10 bill on my desk. And I was feeling like junk because I had just sinned. And I was in that state where I didn't want to run back to God. And I looked over at that $10 bill and the Holy Spirit just says to me, he says, "Look at that thing. That's dirty, isn't it? It's still worth $10. Its value is set by a higher power. And your value is set by a higher power." Jesus says a few things that are unbelievably profound in the book of
John.
This is his final discourse to his disciples before he goes to the cross. John 14 through John 17, you should definitely read it. And he's talking, and he says, "The love that the Father, as the Father loves me, so I love you." And I was reading that one day, and I'd probably read it 100 times until I realized what Jesus was saying. And Jesus says, as much as the Father loves me, I love you. The same amount that God loves me is exactly how much I love you. And I just thought, God, how is that possible? Because you're perfect. There's nothing in you that's unlovable. Of course, God the Father loves you with an outrageous love. But how is it possible that you could love me the same? But Jesus was praying in that same thing. He says, I pray that they would be one just as you and I are one, Father. So he's praying. He says, I'm in you and you're in me. The love that God has for you is because you're in me. It's not because of what you've done. It's because of me in you and you in me. You're seated with me in heavenly places, and I'm walking with you in earthly places. We've got a good thing going on. And then if that's not mind-blowing enough, then you keep reading, and in John 17, Jesus then prays. He says, and this I don't just pray for these disciples here. He says, but for all who will come to believe through them. You know, just in case there was any doubt that Jesus was only talking to his disciples and not talking to us, he's praying specifically, every believer who comes in for all eternity, he says, I pray that they would understand that as the Father loves me, Father loves you. So he says, as much as the Father loves me, I love you. Jesus loves you as much as the Father loves him. And then he says, as much as the Father loves me, the Father loves you. And so we have this outrageous love with God, this love that's incomprehensible and blows our mind. We have the Holy Spirit of the living God as our comforter. We have all the qualifications that we need. We have everything in Christ Jesus that we need right now to be walking in a shame-free lifestyle like David had with God, where after we've blown it worse than we've ever blown it before, that's the time that we should run right to Daddy God and say, here I am again. You still love me, don't you? I still bring you pleasure, don't I? Nothing's changed between it, has us? Or nothing's changed between us, has it? And we find that his love is right there. And he says, just like the prodigal son, his father was watching, saw him a long way off, saw him coming home, ran to him, restored him, put the ring on his finger, put the robe on him, cleaned him up, gave him authority. That's what the ring is. He got the real inheritance when he got that ring. That says, you've got the family name now. In the marketplace, you can buy and trade on my name. That's what the family ring was. It was the symbol of family authority. When he left off on his own, it was his own. He was his own deal. He didn't have the authority of his family backing him up. When he comes home, it says when he came to himself. It doesn't say when he came to his senses. It says when he comes to himself. When he comes to who he really is, he goes home, and then he's got authority. When we come to ourself, who we are in Christ, then we have authority. And then we start to move in all that God has for us. Nobody's ever qualified. God hasn't called a qualified person yet. The only person qualified was Jesus, and our qualification comes through him. But we have this, we relate to God out of this feeling of lack. Like, God, I don't have. You know, God, give me. And God's saying, son, that's a weird prayer, because I gave you everything already. Jesus on the cross, he said, it's finished. Everything that Jesus came to do was finished on the cross. And now, you know, 2 Peter 1:3 says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's already done it. This is a past tense promise. Actually, if you read the New Testament, pretty much every single promise that's in there is past tense because it was all finished at the cross. He has already given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not one thing that you need as it pertains to your life or as it pertains to your godliness and spirituality that has not already been given to you in Jesus. But what do? We relate to God out of lack. Shame is self-centered. It keeps our eyes on ourselves, and we're going, God, I don't have this. I need you to bless me financially. That's part of what Jesus came to do in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, that's one of the reasons I came. I came to give you the gospel. I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to set the captives free, give you deliverance. I came to give recovery of sight to the blind. I came to heal your sicknesses. Peter said, by his stripes you were healed. Not by his stripes you will be healed. He says, by your stripes you were healed. He's already paid for it. We have all these things that pertain to life and godliness. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're looking for a spiritual blessing to come and find you, he says, I've already given it to you. You know, but we seek after God. We beg and we plead and we pray and we fast and we do all these things to convince God to give us something that we feel that we don't have in our souls. But God says, I've already given it to you. It's already there. It's already provided for in the Spirit. We got to go deep in the love of God so that we can receive these things. And then the power of grace will flow and bring us these things. The Holy Spirit declares the things which are of Christ unto us. He takes what is his. He takes from Christ's inheritance, which is our inheritance, and he declares these things to us. And as he declares them, then we have the faith for it. But he speaks through love. He doesn't speak through condemnation. He doesn't answer to our spiritual currency that we're trying to pay him with. He's waiting for us to relate to him as sons, to stand in his presence naked and unashamed, and then to experience his extravagance, because God is extravagant. See, most of us, we're settling for crumbs. And we go to God and we ask him for our crumbs. He says, that's a stupid prayer. He says, you know, if I already gave you my son, how will I withhold anything from you? I gave you the entire world. I gave you dominion over the entire world, literally. And I'm looking for people who will take what's theirs in the Spirit and will manifest it. We have an awesome, awesome privilege. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The word in the Greek for substance is pragmasion, and it literally means to bring into physical reality the thing that doesn't exist yet. We, through faith, we literally get to bring into physical reality. So there's things that exist in the heavenly places that don't exist in earth yet, and yet through faith, we literally can speak and cause this thing to happen, but not on our own. We do it as the Holy Spirit declares these things to us. He takes what's of Christ and he declares it unto us. As the Holy Spirit declares it, we declare it, and then suddenly we bring into reality something that wasn't there yet. I heard somebody say something one time. He said, you know, the best way to predict the future is to create it. And I kind of like that. It kind of stuck with me. You know, God's given us the ability to create a future, to bring his kingdom on earth, to bring heaven on earth. But he does it through us. You know, a lot of Christianity is looking for revival to come from somewhere out there. You know, God, make your move in the Spirit. It comes from in here. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. God already gave us revival. Mm-hmm. Revival's in our hearts. We're not waiting for it. Our light has come. Jesus was the light of the world when he's here, and then he passed the torch, and then he said, now you are the light of the world. We're still waiting for God to come again, I guess, for revival to happen. But revival's in here if we'll take the time to relate to God. You know, we go and we pray and we seek after all these things that we desire. Why? Because we feel like we're lacking. We're relating to God out of shame. So we're seeking our desire. But what did we learn last night? It says, pursue love. Make that your pursuit. And desire spiritual gifts. It's okay that you desire them. It's good that you desire them. It's godly to desire them. But if you pursue love with Daddy God, you'll have this fellowship with him, and he'll start declaring things to you. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, all these things. God knows all that stuff. He says, I want you in fellowship with me. If you're in fellowship with me, if that's your pursuit, I'm going to start to declare things to you, because you're not going to be filling up a place of lack in the Spirit. See, most of us who have shame in our hearts, we want the miracles, signs, and wonders to follow us because we don't really feel like we have God's approval. If we have the miracles, then we've got God's stamp of approval on our ministry, don't we? We say, God really approves of me now. He really loves me. Look at all this stuff that I'm doing. So we've got what our soul's been crying out for, which says, God, do you approve of me? Am I good enough? Give me a miracle. Give me a sign. Give me a wonder so that I know that you approve of me, so that I know that I'm qualified. He says it's the exact opposite, son. If you know that you're qualified, then I'm going to have the space to do it. But if I don't, I'm reinforcing that idol. I can't do that. I can't pour it out in the measure that you desire, because all I'm going to do is create a monster. You know, most of us don't have blessing. You know, the prosperity and the blessing, because it would destroy us. If God could bless you with it, he would, because he loves you. He's a good dad. He's not holding out on you. You know, most of us, we'd feel better about ourselves if we had the prosperity and the blessing. You know, we want the life of faith as long as it doesn't require faith, right? You know, we want the blessing so that we don't have to be afraid anymore. Well, what if instead it's the reverse? What if you're not afraid anymore, then God will be free to give you the blessing? See, we're relating to God out of shame. We're relating to God out of what we don't have instead of what we have. If you're full, your cup's going to run over. If your cup's running under, God's saying, you need a paradigm shift. I need to lift the veil. There's something new that I'm doing in you. It's not going to come the way that you expect it to come. Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, what is faith? But the expectation that he's going to hear our prayers, that he's going to receive us with open arms, that he's actually going to do what he says he's going to do. You know, your average Christian prays about 5 minutes a day. I used to teach, truth seeker classes at my old church, and I did a survey there, and it was probably about 2 minutes a day when I surveyed all the people in that truth seeker class. Why aren't we praying as Christians? If we understood all the benefits that prayer gave us, wouldn't we pray more? If we actually believed that God receives us, wouldn't we want to run to him all the time? If we actually believed that the things we were praying for were going to be answered instead of just another disappointment, we'd pray more. You know, Jesus said, you know, when you pray, the things that you receive, believe that you have them. We're supposed to be receiving when we pray, not throwing up a half-hearted prayer and saying, well, God, you know, bless this, give me that, you know, do all this. We're supposed to receive it when we pray, not later. Like, well, I shot up my prayer and I hope that God blesses it. No, God wants us to abide with him long enough that he can impart his heart to us. And in so doing, he gives us the gift of faith. The faith creates pragmacion, the bringing into physical reality something that doesn't even exist in the earth yet. Something that exists in heaven. So we get this model on earth as it is in heaven. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. You know, Jesus taught us to glorify the Father. Who's the Father? What's God's glory? We talked about that last night. When Moses said, show me your glory, he made all of his goodness pass before him. The goodness of God is God's glory that he wants to impart to us. We spend our time with God. We minister with God. We enjoy him enjoying us. We behold him. We become transformed into his image. He's able to give us the things that we were trying so hard to get on our own, because we're just in fellowship with him, and it's not going to do us damage in our souls anymore. So shame has to go. Shame is this mentality that says, I don't have. The truth is, you do have. Shame is the thing that says, I can't receive from God because I'm not qualified. I'm not worthy. Yeah, you know what? You're not qualified. Jesus qualified you. We have everything that we need in God, in Christ, in heavenly places. We just got to get rid of this shame mentality. We got to realize that our sin is not affecting the heart of God. We need to live like David before God, where if we do the most heinous sin, nobody in here has sinned as heinously as David. You know, he took every single one of these things to the ultimate expression of sinfulness. Adultery goes to murder. All lust is murder in a way. I don't have time in this session to get into it. But it's all violent. It's all taking. It's all killing something for our own benefit and our pleasure. You know, he took it to the nth degree. He took lying to the nth degree. He did everything to a level that should make us all say, if he can live so unashamed before God in the old covenant, what in the world can I experience now in the new covenant? Like that. We should have a radical, shame-free living before God. Every one of us should be able to go to God. After we've sinned the worst we've ever sinned in our life, we should go and say, nothing has changed between you and me, Daddy, has it? I still have your Holy Spirit in me, don't I? I'm still perfect in your sight. When you start to relate to God in that way, when you start to put on your identity, then not only will you realize that sin isn't an issue for God anymore, sin will stop being an issue for you. You won't have the desire for it because you're relating to the world and to God out of I have. Most sin is selfishness. It's taking something because we don't have. Sin comes out of this shame thing. It creates these motives in us. If we have before the Father, if we're full, we won't steal. If I know that my blessing and my provision is going to be made for me, we'll do that. If I understand who I am before God, if I have a value for myself, I won't be able to defraud any person in any way, whether it be financially, circumstantially, you know, lustfully, whatever the case may be, because I'm going to see the value that's in them. I'm going to be relating to them out of love, out of grace. If you'll relate to God out of who you are, your entire identity will take away the desire for sin in you, whatever the sin may be. Getting shame out of your life is a really big deal. It is the number one thing that's blocking the flow of blessing, that's blocking us from being able to receive in love. John says, "Beloved, I pray that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." It's God's desire to prosper us. It's God's desire to give us health. But he does it even as our soul prospers. Our internal realities dictate our external circumstances. So, do we want to change our internal reality?
Yeah.
Shall we get rid of shame?
Yep.
The devil's going to try to bring it back. He's going to try to condemn you the next time you sin, the next time you fall. You know, just turn it back around on him. Just turn it back around and say, you know what? I'm going to make a lifestyle change where I run to the Father and know that he appreciates me, know that he accepts me, no matter what. If you'll keep doing this, when the devil comes to steal this joy away from you, to steal what God's giving you today, you just put on the new mind again. Just put on the new mind again. You know, the book of 1 John is a really excellent thing. I'm going on a slight rabbit trail before we pray, but, you know, I used to read this book. You know, it says, if anyone walks in darkness, truly the love of God is not in them. And I used to think, oh, I sinned, I'm walking in darkness. But that's actually not what he's talking about. He then goes on to make a distinction between walking in darkness and sin. He says, if anybody says that they're without sin, he says he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. So he says, if you're walking in darkness, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you. But he says, if anybody says that they're not sinning, the truth isn't in them. So he's making a distinction. He's saying, walking in darkness is not sinning. If you walk in darkness, you will sin. But walking in darkness is not sinning. What he's saying is, you know, the whole book of 1 John is his treatise on what it is to walk in love. And again, we like to put this in terms of what we're doing, but really it's walking in this vertical love. It's walking in who we are in Christ Jesus. So he says, if anybody says that they're not sinning, he says, that person's out of touch with reality. You know, they're a liar. The truth isn't in him. If we sin, he says, easy. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He says, let's move on from this. This isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about walking in darkness. He says, walking in darkness is walking according to your old man, your old nature. I'm talking about walking in the newness. And he says, then later, he says, if anybody is doing this, it says, he cannot sin. That's a crazy statement, because basically he's saying the same thing that Paul is saying. Paul was saying, man, the good that I want to do, this is in Romans 7 and 8, Paul's saying, you know, the good that I want to do, I can't do. The bad that I hate, I keep doing. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? I keep sinning, and I don't want to sin. He says, thank God that Jesus has delivered me from this law. Now it's no longer me who sins. It's that old dead guy. John says the same thing. If you're walking in this newness, he says, you can't sin, because sin has already been dealt with. And he's saying, you know, when you're not understanding what he's saying, the book of John is like this weird cyclical logic. Wait, you're saying that if I'm walking in darkness, then I'm not in the truth. But if I'm sinning, then I'm not in the truth. If I say I'm not sinning, you know, book of 1 John like tweaked my brain until God made this shame thing go away. And then I go, oh, wow, this book makes perfect sense now. Praise God. You know, he's saying, you know what? Your sin has been dealt with. Get over it. Stop walking in the darkness of the old man and walk in the newness of the fact that you have the Spirit of life dwelling in you that is causing you to have all the qualifications of God. You open up this channel and the love and the grace and the glory of God is going to flow through your life. So, let's relate to God out of the new man. And when it tries to come back, then let's put it on again and relate to God out of the new man, just like John says. You know what? He says, this isn't going to necessarily make you stop sinning right away, but if you sin, he says, don't let that whack you out. When the devil comes back to visit, don't let that whack you out. Just confess. Get over it. Stop walking in darkness. Put on the new man again. And the more you do this, the more you are going to radically change, the more you're going to experience a quickening in the Spirit, and all the things that you've been praying about are going to start to line up, not because you're going after them, but because God wants to give them to you, and he's already given them. He wants them to manifest. If faith is what pleases God, how should we pray for things that we feel like we don't have then? Because there is some reality to that. You know, we still need things to manifest. So most of us pray and ask God to give them to us, but he's already given. What we need to be praying is saying, God, you've already given them. Show me how to let them manifest. That's faith. That says, God, I'm not worried about this because you've already given it. I just need it to manifest. There's a big difference between that way of relating to God and begging him to give you something because you feel like you don't have it. Shame says, I don't have. The law of the Spirit says, you have it all. Let's have a have mentality, and let's celebrate the fact that we have a have mentality. Let's pray.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord God, stuff is going to fall away from me. The scales are going to fall away from my eyes, and I'm going to see you. Lord, I've had it completely upside down my whole life. But I'm coming right side up now. I'm going to stop relating to you out of what I feel like I don't have. I'm going to stop agreeing with that devil now. I make that choice. I'm not going to agree with the devil that says you don't have. I refuse and I reject a spirit of despair. I reject a spirit of hopelessness. I reject that I can't. Because you say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Tell Father God something that he already knows. God, you love me. God, I am your righteousness. I'm your beloved son in whom you're well pleased. I bring you pleasure. You're excited to see me. And nothing is going to change that. There is no devil that can take me from the love of God. Nothing can separate me from this love that we have. Nothing will separate me from this love that we have. And when the devil tries to hang shame on me again, Lord, I'm running back to you. And I'm going to remind my soul that you're well pleased in me. Thank you that my old man is dead. I'm going to walk away from him now. I'm going to leave him in the ground. I'm not going to carry him around with me. Jesus is the firstborn over many brethren, and I am Jesus' brother. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I have. And I'm going to receive by faith and not by works. You're awesome, God. You're awesome, Dad. You're extravagant, Dad. I'm done being small, Father, because I'm the son of an extravagant God. And as he is, so am I in this world. Thank you for making me awesome. Thank you for making me wonderful. Thank you for giving me the gifts that you gave me. Thank you for the calling that you've given to me. I don't want to have anybody else's calling. I want my calling. I want my inheritance, my destiny, everything that you've given to me as your expression here in this world. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to start something new in me today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do something. One of the things that I mentioned in our first session this morning was I said, you know, when you get delivered of shame, you become kind of painfully aware of how Christianity employs shame as a tactic to achieve godly results. That doesn't actually ever work. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. You can't use shame to achieve godly results. And this is a men's group. This is a men's ministry. And you guys are in accountability with one another. And godly accountability is very different from what the church is called accountability. You know, godly accountability is you know, the person who's doing the confessing is the one who's accountable, you know, to the other person. And the person who's on the receiving end of the accountability is supposed to heap the shame on them so that they feel so bad about themselves that they don't go back to their negative lifestyle. That's not how godly accountability works. In God's kingdom, in a shame-free kingdom, accountability, the person who's on the receiving end of the confession is the one who's accountable. That person's accountable before God, and he's accountable to that other man, not to bring him down or to hold him or to bind him to his sin and shame. That man is accountable to God to bring him up to his heavenly station. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with gentleness so that you don't fall into the same stuff. What's he saying? You know, theoretically, we shouldn't have the same stuff as somebody else. He's saying, I'm just talking about a carnal, worldly view. You need to have a heavenly view of that person, or you can't call them back up to their heavenly station. So how do we do this? How do we employ godly accountability? 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." The prophecies that God gives to a person are some of the things that God speaks that start to shape their heavenly realities. We wage the good warfare by knowing who that person is that we're in accountability with before God. When that person comes to you and says, man, I'm struggling, I'm messing up, I'm falling, I feel like slime. No, I feel like the slime that slime wipes off itself. You know, when they come to you with that mentality, you're now accountable before God, not to give them shame, but to call them out of shame. And you do that by reminding them of who they are in Christ. It's important. It's critically important in a men's ministry to know who our brothers are in the Spirit, to know who they're called to be, to know what they're called to do. This is how the iron is going to sharpen the iron. If you don't have God's vision for somebody, there's no way you can call them up higher. There's no way you can remind them of who they are if you don't know who they are. This is kind of just practical. And so it's important that we have kind of a prophetic understanding of who the people are around us, so that when they call, you can say, no, you remember when so-and-so gave you that word? That's who you really are. That's who you're called to be. You know, sometimes we can feel like we don't want to share the things that God has spoken over our lives with other people because they're too good. You know, God is extravagant, and when he speaks, it's so good that it's outrageous. And so sometimes we can feel ashamed to share what God has said because it seems too good. You know, one of my favorite examples of this, wow, they got the most uncomfortable stool in the universe. One of my favorite examples of this is, you know, God's having Moses write, you know, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And I love in Numbers, it says that, now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Does it ever strike anybody as bizarre that Moses had to write that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth? It's like, go over to the resource table. I have a book over there. It's called Perfect Humility and How I Attained It. You know, this is just, it's crazy to me. When I first realized, I'm like, wait a minute. Moses was the guy who wrote that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. I can only imagine what it must have been like when Moses is writing the Bible and God is giving it. And God says, now, all right, now write this next one exactly as I tell it to you, Moses. Now, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And I'm pretty sure that, you know, if it was a chisel or a pen or whatever, God, are you sure that's, am I hearing you right? You really want me to write that I'm the most humble man on the face of the earth? It seems pretty stupid, doesn't it? But this is because we have more confidence sometimes in ourselves than in what God says. Moses had to have been the most humble man to ever live to be able to write what God said about him, that he's the most humble man who ever lived on the face of the earth. Because if most of us heard God say something so outrageous to us, we would say, God, I'm not the most humble man. We would start exalting our opinion of ourselves over God's, wouldn't we? We would have a hard time expressing that, let alone expressing that to somebody else. Because surely they would think that I'm proud if I tell them that I'm super humble. But you know what? If God tells you that you're the most humble person in the world, you can tell somebody that you're the most humble person in the world, because that's an act of true humility. To say what God says about you without fear of what other people think, to say what God says about you, to actually live who God has called you out to be, that's true humility. So when you start to get real with some of the guys in accountability here, don't be afraid to share the word that God has for you over your life. They need to know it. They need to know it. Even if it sounds crazy, even if it sounds proud, that's between them and God. They can go to God and say, God, did you really say that about them? Because I'm kind of regarding them in the flesh right now, and they look like a big dork to me. And you said they're awesome. That's between them and God. That's not between you and God. You know, and likewise, sometimes when God gives us a word for somebody else, I often feel like if I have a word for somebody, I feel like if I say that, I'm going to sound like the biggest idiot who's ever lived. Like, this is the stupidest possible thing that I could ever say to somebody. And I remember one time I was walking out of a grocery store. It was a ShopRite. And, you know, probably three checkout stations down from where I checked out, I just looked at the cashier, and there was nothing special about her, but God just gave me a word for her. And it was a good word. I knew it was God talking to me. And she was checking out somebody, and there was a bagger there, you know, a great cloud of witnesses. And I just felt like, God, you know, I'm going to be a dork if I go over and share this. This word isn't even good. It doesn't even make sense. But it's what God told me to share with her. And you know what? I blew it. I went outside. I didn't share it with her. I didn't want to embarrass myself in front of the person she was checking out, in front of the bagger. You know, what do I do? Do I come up and say, thus saith the Lord. You know, that's usually not a good way to give any prophetic word, thus saith the Lord, or to make a big deal out of it. I just heard from God from you. You know, usually if God puts something on my heart, I'll be like, you know, it's on my heart. You know, the Lord's put it on my heart to just say this about you. And you still feel like a giant dork when you say it. But I blew it that day. I didn't give her the word that God had for me. I waited outside for her in my car, hoping that God would send her outside on like a smoke break or something so that I could give her the word without like the shame and embarrassment. I could do like a drive-by wording, you know, like, by the way, God says this about you and have a great life, you know. You know. I blew it. She didn't come out. And I was so convicted later. I went back the next day and she wasn't there. And I went back the next day and she wasn't there. And I went back the next day and she wasn't there. I don't know what happened to that girl. I don't. I hope that God put it on somebody else's heart to give her that word, where I was unfaithful to give her that word. But I made a choice in my heart that day as I sat and I bawled because I was afraid that maybe she killed herself or something like that. I said, I'm never going to not give a word that you put on my heart again, God. Because the stakes are too high. That person's eternal destiny was affected because I decided to not look like a fool. And I said, I'm going to butt into the conversations if I have to. I'm going to talk over somebody if I have to. I'm not going to be concerned if I look like a dork. I'm going to give the word that you put on my heart to give to somebody in the time that you have to give them. So I want us to come into, because we are a men's fellowship and because we're called to call each other up higher, I want us to get familiar with the words that God has for one another. And I want to take the time that we've got left to do a little workshop here. I want to do a workshop that's going to make everybody really uncomfortable. Who here, show of hands, does not have a word over their life that God has spoken to them? Something that tells them how to fight the good fight. Something that tells them who they are. Who does not have words over their life? Show of hands. Does most everybody have words?
Can you explain that, John?
Sometimes you're reading the scripture, and God has what I call the holy highlighter. This is when God's talking to you. You're reading and something just jumps off the page at you and you say, this word is for me. And sometimes it's a word that helps you overcome sin. Sometimes it's the word of your calling. It's the word of destiny for you. God's saying, this is where I'm going with you. This is what I've called you to be. This is who I've called you to be. And so sometimes God puts that holy highlighter on you. And a lot of the time we just let it slide and we don't remember the things that God's spoken over us. Sometimes we'll go and we'll have somebody pray for us. And they will just read our mail. They will speak the word of God in such a way that we go, I know that God just spoke to me. And these are words of destiny. You know, and, you know, God usually, you know, I'm not going to go on that rabbit trail. That's like a 15-minute sermon. and we don't have the time for that. So sometimes it happens when people are praying for you. Somebody prays for you, and it just speaks to you. And these are words. It says, I charge this to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. See, part of coming up into our destiny in God is just knowing who we are. And sometimes it can be something that's spoken to you in a sermon where it just speaks to you. You know, we talked a lot about who we are this, you know, so far this weekend. Maybe some of that spoke to you and said, you said, that is a word for me. This is who I am in the spirit. That's a prophecy by which you wage the good warfare. But you see, when you're in fellowship with somebody, see, we all feel good when we're in church. We go through cycles because the spirit is actively working. But then, you know, we leave church and something happens and our soul goes into the gutter, you know. And one of the things that, you know, I've gotten, you know, probably goes before fall, but help me, help me, Jesus. But one of the things I've gotten good at is when I feel like dirt, I go, praise God, I feel like dirt. Now God has the free space to work in my life according to his spirit and not according to my feelings. So I've gotten pretty good at flipping it around. When I feel like junk, I get excited that I feel like junk. This is something that's great that God has done in me. And often I'll rehearse with him some of the things that he said about me, because they bring me back up. You know, when you feel like junk in your flesh and in your soul, that's the time to let your spirit go wild, you know, and let your spirit start to dictate your heavenly realities. So sometimes you get a word in a sermon. Sometimes you get a word when somebody's preaching to you. Sometimes you get a word and God just takes that holy highlighter and he makes it come alive in the spirit. So what I want to do today is for us to do a little bit of sharing at our tables. If you have words about your life, okay, time to fast before I break the soul. If you have words about your life, I want you to take one of those cards that's on the table and you write down some of the things that God has said about you, because it's good for us to rehearse them, and it's good for the men at our table to know the things that God said about us so that we can bring them up. But I want to do what I call the hot seat, and I want to start with one person at each table, and that person's in the hot seat. They're going to write the words that God's given them about their life. And I want each other person who's at that table to look at that person and to say, Holy Spirit, who is this person in the Spirit? What do you see in them? What are they called to do? What's admirable about them? You see, prophecy doesn't have to be some great, big, swelling word. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that prophecy is nothing more than a word of edification, exhortation, comfort. Sometimes you might know what that person at your table is going through, and you just want to speak a word of comfort that is God speaking through you, saying, you know what, you're going to come through this, and you're going to be radiant when you do. Maybe that person who's in the hot seat needs a word of comfort. Writing a word of comfort is not difficult. Writing a word of edification is not difficult. Writing a word of exhortation that just says, here's what I see in you that's admirable. So what are we doing? We're just building somebody up. Or if God gives you a higher level word than that, by all means, write it down and give it to that person. And we're going to go around, and when we're done, if God has given you something that you want to share out loud, you share it with the group. And you say, you know, this is something that God put on my heart for this person. And then we all have witnesses that say, this is who this person is in the Spirit. And the person who's in the hot seat, feel free to share some of the things that God has spoken over you. Anybody feeling really uncomfortable with this right now? Good, good. Some of you who have like a prophetic gifting are like, yes, let me add it. You know, fresh meat.